Grumbling. I want to begin by thinking a little bit about grumbling. I could ask you if you've ever grumbled, there's always a long question, isn't it? Of course you've grumbled. You may well have already grumbled this morning about something. What do you grumble about generally? What is it that crops up, that comes up, that it causes you to grumble? Who do you grumble to? What do you think your grumbling tells you about you? Grumbling will reveal something about the circumstances and the situation that we are in, but often grumbling says quite a lot about us and our attitudes and what is going on. At its most basic, grumbling is a sign, isn't it, of dissatisfaction. I want more. I deserve more. And the powers of the big, the boss, the parent, the teacher, the government have got it wrong. Why didn't they listen to me? Why didn't they ask me? I deserve to be heard. I deserve better. I know better. Those are going to be all the reasons that grumbling reveals a little bit of what's going on in our own hearts and in our own lives. And it could be argued that any grumbling just at our human level ultimately is actually grumbling against God. God is in charge of the world, he's absolutely sovereign. Things are as they are under his purpose and under his will. And so, in actual fact, those questions that we might raise about our situation, or about our boss, or about our parents, or whoever, our tutor at uni, could actually be raised of God. God, you got it wrong. Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you ask me? I deserve to be heard. I deserve better than this, God. Imagine just one day with no grumbling. Wouldn't it be brilliant? Imagine waking up in the morning and the day ahead has got nothing in it whatsoever that causes you any angst or stress or any cause to begin to grumble. Imagine living that whole day and then going to bed at night and you had a wonderful day and looking forward to sleeping and there's no complaints about my husband or wife today. No complaints about my neighbour or the government or colleague or Facebook or children or home or the car or the traffic or the weather. Wow, you're brilliant, isn't that? That could be that, isn't it? And we'd love to be in that situation like this. There's a connection. Grumbling is there in the passage that John read for us. People were grumbling at Jesus. And yes, it says something about Jesus, the one they were grumbling to. But it also reveals an awful lot about them. Look at verse 41 in our reading. The first verse there says, the Jews grumbled about him, about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, you do not grumble among yourselves. And the context here of John chapter 6, the chapter begins with Jesus doing that amazing miracle, feeding 5,000 with just 5 loaves, 2 fish. It was a sign indicating who Jesus is. He is the bread of life. He is life needing deep satisfaction forever. And the crowds responded by seeing the miracle, being amazed by it, but not seeing the sign. They saw the miracle and they wanted more bread, more physical bread. They didn't see what it was pointing towards Jesus. They were actually less interested in the person of Jesus and more interested in the bread that he had created. And then this conversation that we're in the midst of now in our section ensues and it follows through this discussion about what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. Three things to draw out. First of all, grumbling at Jesus, verses 41 and 43. Then we'll think about listening to the Father, verses 44 to 46. And then lastly, verses 47 to 51 through the last. That's where we're heading. Grumbling at Jesus, listening to the Father, and food at last. First of all, grumbling at Jesus. Why were they grumbling? Just a reminder again, look again at verse 41. Because Jesus had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus said, I came from heaven, and they grumbled at that because they knew, they thought, where Jesus had come from. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? We know his mum and dad. We know Mary, and we know Joseph, so he can't have come from heaven. And at one level, they were absolutely right. Jesus' earthly parents, his mother, well, his mother was Mary. His earthly father was Joseph. So they were right, this is Jesus. And yes, you do know Mary and Joseph. Yes, he was brought up in their home. But what they did with that was a common error, a very big mistake, but a very common mistake indeed. In fact, it's a classic mistake that we all make, and it reveals quite a lot about us and who we think we are, the position that we have, and the vision that we have of the world around us. The simple mistake that they made was this. They assumed that what they knew to be true, which was true, was all that there was to know about Jesus. You see? And well, because they knew Mary and Joseph, who was brought up in heaven, and they made the assumption that that was all that there was to know about Jesus, they got Jesus completely wrong. It's a classic mistake. And it's something that we do all the time in our lives. Most of our lives, if we're honest, are like icebergs. And most of what we see of each other is just the tip of the iceberg above the surface. And yet we can draw alongside somebody and sometimes feel that we can give them our advice. We can give them our wisdom. We can talk into their situation. We can feel sometimes we can put a spiritual thing on it. I have a word of knowledge for you. I have something of value and helpful to say to you. And if the person is kind and gracious and loving and gentle and kind to us and forgiving, they'll say thank you and they'll walk away. And we won't ever know what idiots we have been. Speaking out of turn, speaking into a situation that we know absolutely nothing of in reality, other than the little bit we know. It's remarkable. I mean, I'm not speaking truth, but this is a human experience. It's what we do. It's a classic, classic mistake. See, we, the readers of this wonderful book, we have been included to more. Just flip back a couple of pages to John chapter 1, verses that we know so well. In the beginning was the Word, chapter 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that wasn't made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the Word, it was the light that was living in Mary and Joseph's home. We include into that as readers of this book. The one in chapter 6, come back to chapter 6, who says, I am the bread of life, is none other than the Word of God, through whom everything was made. But the danger here that pointed out to us is that it is possible to see Jesus without seeing Jesus. To see him and to miss him entirely. And it's not that Jesus was a nobody. They really thought he was a somebody, a Henry and Joseph's son. What they couldn't stomach was the idea that he was, you know, he wasn't a nobody. Yes, he's a somebody, but he's certainly not God in a body. Yes, he is. He's the Word made flesh. And so they grumble dissatisfied. You know, God was going to come and do something amazing then. You know, we deserve better than this Jesus. We deserve more. We want more than just a carpenter's son. We want something better, a bit more zing to it than this from Mary and Joseph's family. Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? Someone's already said that in John's Gospel. We want more than this cross, his crucifixion. Isn't there more than just knowing that I'm a sinner and I need God to come and die in my place? Something I can do? Isn't that something better than just this simple preacher? Verse 43, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And again, just thinking practically, it's an opportunity, isn't it, for us to just check ourselves and say, look, I need some personal integrity here. I need to be honest with myself. I need to be honest with myself. We might have questions and doubts and complaints over claims as to who Jesus is. And we need to ask ourselves, what is honestly the basis of our complaint or our question or our doubt? Are we really satisfied that we've given a wide enough, deep enough evaluation of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection? Grumbling about Jesus, not really seeing him. Is there more to know? Sometimes we can end up in a place in our life where we think we've done quite a lot of thought, and our view is that other people are narrow-minded. It can often be said of those who do follow Jesus who are a bit narrow-minded. That can be turned around, can't it? Is your understanding of Jesus, is it really that broad? Have you actually read the Gospel, John's Gospel, for yourself? Or out of that, you're pointing the finger and saying someone else is narrow-minded. Maybe you are. It calls for personal integrity. Now, why have we come to the conclusions? Why do we have the difficulties, if we do have them, we might have with Jesus? Maybe it is us. Maybe we are narrow-minded. Maybe we think we do know an awful lot. And out of that, we really know very little at all. Or for humility, I think. And so what's going to help us through this narrow-mindedness, this seeing what we will want to see and that being it? What's the solution to that? What's going to move us on? Well, it's where Jesus goes next in the conversation. It is listening to the Father, verses 44 to 46. And just look again at verse 44 and 45. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or her, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. That phrase there, Jesus picking up some thoughts from statements made by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Isaiah 54. Isaiah spoke about a day when people would really listen to God. And what's going on here is, if you want to see, you've got to listen. If you want to see Jesus, you've got to listen to his Father. You've got to listen to the God who sent him. And then look at it again, verse 45, picking up halfway through verse 45 into verse 46. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Being very, very specific here, we need to listen to God. We need to listen to the words of Jesus. And specifically, there's no better place, isn't there, to actually begin in the Gospel that we are looking at. Just turn to the back end, just turn to the front end of the book. And I'm sharing things with many of us in the room now. Let's turn to page 1093. And John 20, verse 31. The great purpose of this book was written is so that we see Jesus. It's so that God the Father is speaking to us, so that we are attracted to his Son and see Jesus for who he is. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Bread of life, life itself. But it's not simply just a case of picking up a book and reading words and then something magic happening, as it were, if I can put it that way. It's not automatic, but you know, I'll do the reading here and out comes the faith. No, there's more to it than that. And I've already read through something which may have kind of alerted your attention to, well, hang on, let's just pause on that for a moment and think about that. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then verse 45, the back end of that says, everyone who's heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The whole process of coming to Jesus doesn't begin with us. It says it begins with God, the Father. We will only begin the journey of wanting to listen to the Father and read the book if the Father himself draws us. It's only once the Father himself has drawn us and we start listening that the listening to God the Father actually draws us to know Jesus. The initiative is with God, not with us. And this makes for uncomfortable reading. And last week we were thinking about how more shallow we are than we ever realised, addicted to the physical, to the material. But these folks were, they just wanted more bread, literally more bread, more food. And they weren't interested in Jesus, the bread of life, the one of eternity. And we were hearing last week as well that once we do get interested in something religious, then often we're so prone to being self-saviours and the religiosity that comes with it. We really are lost. And this week we find these folks grumbling at Jesus, the man from God. Who is this man? They're not interested really in ultimately what he's saying. And Jesus here stresses our utter helplessness. None of us really are that interested. Not really that bothered in our hearts, in our true selves. That's who we are as human beings. We will only ever see what we want to see. And we will only ever see fully if and when the Father draws us to listen to him, and we listen to him, and then we're drawn to Jesus. The New Testament talks about us being spiritually dead, and spiritually dead people can't do anything about bringing themselves life. We are spiritually powerless. There's nothing we can do to transform our situation. So if grumbling at Jesus calls for honesty, then listening to the Father really does call for humility, doesn't it? If it is up to him. The admission that we are most naturally willingly drawn away from God, away from Jesus. We don't actually want to come to see Jesus. I've just reread C.S. Lewis's autobiography, The Early Part of His Life, Surprised by Joy. And if you've never read this, it really makes fabulous, fabulous reading. C.S. Lewis was a hardened, well thought through atheist. An atheist with a passion and with an intellect that went with it. And this is his story of how God surprised him, and how ultimately he was surprised by the joy that the Lord God brought into his life. He was steeped in atheism, very well thought through. He was steeped in materialism, that life really is just about the stuff, the physicality around us. That's all that there is. And he was very intelligent about it as well. But he suddenly found himself at moments in his life when he was being rather undone. Undone by God, as he soon began to discover. Two of his closest friends, who were atheists, gave up their atheism and started involving themselves with things a little bit more spiritual. And so it began to undercut C.S. Lewis, undermine his foundations, and he found himself beginning to doubt his doubts. We'll put it that way. Doubt his doubts about God. There's one point when he realised, you know, his two friends have been influential on him. They give up on their atheism, and he leads to questions about himself and his own thinking. And on page 269, he says this. He talks about the angler, capital A, the great fisherman, capital F, angler, God himself. He says, and so the great angler played his fish. And I never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue. He's not interested. He doesn't even realise at this point, looking back, he didn't realise that the fisherman had been hooked. And he was still trying to get away. Reading a little bit on there, it goes into the next chapter. The next chapter is called Checkmate. And he likens it to a game of chess. And he's still trying to win. But God keeps on doing stuff to get him cornered until the moment of checkmate. And there's nowhere for him to turn. His intellect and in his heart. What happens in this chapter, checkmate, basically this guy ends up with a triple first from Oxford University. Goes on and does an extra year to get his degree in English. His dad suggests they can do your extra degree, get a degree in English. So he heads off and he suddenly finds himself in amongst a bunch of folks who love their stories, love their English literature and the like. We've got classics, some of his best and all the rest of it. And it just so happens that God puts in his little group of tutoring group a Christian called Neville Coghill. And as it turns out, C.S. Lewis says Neville Coghill was by far the most intelligent guy in the whole group. And he was a Christian. And C.S. Lewis again, well, this just ain't right. He goes on page 172, he says this, Christians are wrong. But he's now discovering this, that all the rest are balls. All the other people he's been reading are balls. Christians are wrong, but everyone else is a ball. And so he continues to be undermined. So realism has been undermined. A new book that subsequently describes the philosophy as into earlier on in the book. It is also undermined. He's met Tolkien by now as well, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings and the like. He's also been really hit by chronological snobbery. We think that the latest is the best. We think if it's out of date, it went out of date for a reason, it was useless. So if the latest is the best, he finds that his chronological snobbery has been hit out of the water as well, seriously shaken. And he says this, all over the board, chessboard, my pieces were in the most disadvantageous positions. Soon I could no longer cherish even the illusion that the initiative lay with me. My adversary, capital A, God, began to make his final moves. That's a brilliant reading. And what an honest, humble admission, really, about his journey to faith. It was God, who went fishing for him. God, who set up the chessboard to come in. Just like God called him. God put him into situations where he was undermined by his own friends giving up their atheism and the like. That's something for us, wonderful really, for us to admit ourselves with great humility and say, Lord God, you are God, I am not. Please would you work in my life. Your way. It leads us, doesn't it, to honest prayer for our friends and for our neighbours and for those that we dearly love to know Christ. To say, Lord, please, would you start a game of chess with them? Like you did with C.S. Lewis. You're the great fisherman. Do you get your hook in the right part of the river to catch them? So we should start grumbling about Jesus. It's delicious to the Father. We're utterly dependent on the Father drawing us to himself to listen. And from there we understand, we begin to get the food that lasts. Lastly, verses 47 to 51, the food that lasts. There are a lot of echoes, you have to pick them up, between chapter 6 and the Exodus, way back in the early part of the Bible, where God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, providing through Moses manna, food for them to eat in the desert. Way back in the day then, God provided bread from heaven, the manna. The Israelites grumbled, and here we find God is providing the bread from heaven, Jesus himself, and again people are grumbling. There are a lot of connections. What happened to the Israelites who ate the manna in the wilderness? Look at verse 49 rather. Look what happened to them. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, they died. A big game-changing difference with Jesus, the bread of life, is the people who believe in him and take of him, as it were, the opposite. They do not die, they live. Verse 48. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Then your fathers ate manna in the desert, wilderness, they died. And then jump up to the top. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. What a sandwich that is. The bread of Jesus, verse 48 and verse 50, and in the middle, the old man. The focus really is on Jesus being the bread of life, one with eternal shelf life. And then verse 51 is a bit of a shock, isn't it? Jesus then describes a little bit what this bread is. What is this? I am the living bread that came down from heaven, the underlying things we said before. If anyone eats of this bread, you know what that sounds good, of cannibalism, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's not cannibalism. Verse 51 about eating this bread, Jesus' flesh. Well, it's put slightly differently in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. To eat the bread of life, that is, to take on board Jesus, is to believe in him, is to look to him, and to put our faith in him. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, because they may, has life. And specifically, what is it about Jesus we need to look to him and say, I believe this of you? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the only one who sees the Father. That's verse 46. Yes, Jesus, I see you, and I see and I believe that you are the only one who has seen the Father. Therefore, you can speak for him. Verse 46, verse 41, Jesus is the one. He's seen the Father, but he's the one who sent from heaven. Verse 41. And it's as we put our faith in him that we know that we will not die. You see, it's not just believing in Jesus being the bread of life. It's actually believing that the dead Jesus, the Jesus that died, is the way to life. It's the great reversal of the curse way back in Genesis chapter 3. So you will die. But God promised that he would bring somebody who would reverse the curse. And here he is, the one who made death work backwards, to quote C.S. Lewis in the Narnia stories. Jesus, the one who died and rose again. And he is the one who says, come to me, come to me. For life. We are prone to grumble at God and grumble about Jesus. We are prone to be drawn away to other things other than the Lord Jesus. And we are called here to be dependent upon God, to be the one to draw us to himself, to listen to him, to come to know his Son Jesus, and specifically to come to know Jesus as the one who died in our place. And it is humbling for us to realise that we need God to be the one who draws us to himself. and it's rightfully and appropriately even more spiritually humiliating for us to say, yes, I need you to die for me. Thank you for dying to me that I might have life. And last week I drew things to an end with reading a poem stroke prayer from Paul Tripp, the Children's School Meditations of God in Trouble, Meditations from Psalm 27. And there's another fitting one here that I want to use just to read it. And I think it's honest. I think there are words here that we can all own. It's titled, it's called Functional Blindness. And it's a prayer to God to help us not blindness to see. So let me use this. I just open our hearts and our thoughts towards God and prayer, and then listening and drawing in your hearts with these words if they're appropriate for you. I would like to think that others are blind, but I am not. I would like to think that I have clarity of vision, a penetrating insight that lights my way. I am good at recognizing the sight problems of others. I am skilled at pointing out the gaps in their vision and the blind spots that alter how they see and the way that they respond. I would like to believe that I have 20/20 vision, but the evidence points to the sad fact that I don't. I have the stunning ability to look around and not see you. I see my busy schedule, tasks to complete, problems to solve, people to see, demands to be met, things to repair, pressures to face, temptations to fight, pleasures to consume, things to build, things to tear down, plans to make, difficulties to survive, huge responsibilities and short days. I gaze at my life every day, and again I fail to see you. It is a scary reality, humbling to admit. Though this world is filled with your glory, I exist so much of the time glory blind. In your love, you created a world that is a sight and a sound display of your magnificent glory. No matter from what perspective we're looking, no matter what vista we're taking in, no matter where we're standing and which way we're gazing, your glory is visible and evident. Yet, again and again, I fail to see your beauty. So I seek your healing once more. Please place your powerful hands on my broken eyes and give me sight again. Please place your powerful hands on my wayward heart and make it seek again. Don't let me be so blinded with me and mine that I fail to see you. For it's only when my eyes see your beauty and my heart is filled with your glory that I'll quit seeking identity, meaning, satisfaction, purpose, fulfillment and life where it can't be found. So I would pray this simple prayer. Please touch me by your grace so that there'll never be a day where I have somehow, someway, gazed upon you.